Well, I think you've picked up on the theme of the day, theme of judgment, the final judgment. When you think of the history, if you will, of dealing with the end times or the final judgment, in one case, you have an overemphasis on it, or an undue emphasis, I should say, and I constantly think of a little statue that was given to my former senior pastor. He came from a good Scotch-Irish Presbyterian background. It was a Presbyterian church. And the little statue was of a hellfire and brimstone Presbyterian pastor. And the pastor had a Bible in his hand, and he was cocked like this and pointing, and the little saying at the bottom said, "Brimstone." And that seems to be the emphasis of those, at least some people, who focus on the final judgment. Brimstone. Because of that, some people have thrown out the baby with the bathwater, if you will, and they've swung the pendulum the other way. And you never hear judgment at all. And the theology's been changed so much so that you get a view of God's kingdom where all people are going to make it in. If you happen to know Jesus this side of glory, all the better. No worries, though. His love encompasses everybody. And so we'll all be there. Kumbaya. Let's buy the world a Coke and have a good day. Somewhere in between is the biblical doctrine of the final judgment. What's it going to be like? What's it going to be like when you actually stand before God and have to give an accounting of your life? I mean, think about that for a moment. It's kind of frightening. You having to own up to everything. What's that really going to feel like? What's that going to look like? You probably know the image that people often use to describe the final judgment. Well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians, it goes something like this, where God calls you down to the front.
Dana Smith. Please come down to the front, Dana Smith.
There, out of all the people in all of history, my name is called. I stand before everybody, all of the watching eyes. And then this happens. Roll tape. The movie of your life is played. You know the image. Every scene, every thought, every action. On display for you, the audience, to watch. And as I see all of this in horror, I'm shrinking. I'm shrinking as God sits there and looks at me and wags his finger. Can you explain this? What am I going to do? Especially when I'm just turning 5 years old and there's so much more to go. Is that how it's going to be? Some people think so. What's it going to be like? Is it going to be a day of fear? If so, for whom? If not, then why does it scare us so much? What is it going to be like? How can we possibly prepare for and face that day? The answer is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. You see, on the day when God judges all things, your only hope, the only way you can prepare for that day, is if your name is written in two sets of books. Not one. You see, we're all going to give an account of our lives. You can get the movie image out of your head. I think that's sensationalized. But we are going to have to give an account. Books will be read. And the books that are read have to contain no hint of imperfection. Put positively, they must be absolutely perfect. No hint of imperfection. But there's another set of books. Another one that provides us hope. It's actually a set of books that contains only one book, the book of acquittal, the book of good news, the book of life. The question is, will your name be in that book? Because on the day when God judges all things, your only hope is if your name is written in two sets of books, not one. Meaning what exactly? Meaning that on the day when God judges all things, God will judge all things. He will not be there as Redeemer, but as Judge, as holy, sovereign, powerful, righteous Judge. Nothing will escape him, and he will ask us all to give an accounting of our lives. It begins there, with God and his character. We see that in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. As I mentioned last week, we are in the seventh cycle of judgment in the book of Revelation, the way I believe that the literature breaks down. And if you remember, each cycle is the same story told over and over and over again, but from a different vantage point. It's the story of Christ's ascension leading all the way up to his second coming. In this particular case, in this cycle of judgment, which began with last week's text and ends here, actually bleeds into a little bit of the next text, but primarily ends here, the vantage point is a close-up, if you will, of the final judgment. God has been judging all along. God executes judgments. We don't always know what those judgments are. That is, when a natural disaster happens, biblically speaking, God is judging the world, but we have to be very careful about reading into why these things are happening. Oh, the Ebola outbreak, that's because the people in Africa, dot, dot, dot. You don't know that. So be careful there. But God is judging. But in the end, there will be one final judgment where all people will have to give an account. And that's the vantage point of this cycle of judgment in Revelation. Christ has already returned, and he ushers in what's called the eternal state. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. If you remember, the book of Revelation takes all of the loose threads of Scripture and weaves them together into one final mosaic, ties up the loose ends. And there's a thread that appears a number of times in Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament prophets, and it's the thread of the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, the day of his judgment. You find it time and time again, not only in the Old Testament prophets, but you find it on the very lips of Jesus. You find it repeating itself as the early church expands in the book of Acts. And you certainly find it in the teachings of the apostles. The day of the Lord. This text. One thread, if you will, one scripture that this text alludes to pretty heavily is a text that we read earlier in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. There's a courtroom scene in the book of Daniel. Listen to these words again from Daniel 7 and let your eye bounce down to our text this morning. See if you see any similarities. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. God, at least God the Father, is never described in terms of his personage in the book of Revelation. Christ is the glorified Christ. We see that in the opening chapter of Revelation. But God the Father, we never see a physical description of him. Now, there is a little bit of a description of him in this Daniel text, but whenever you see a physical description of God, be careful not to think that that's what he really looks like. These are called anthropomorphisms. There's your big word of the day. You know what that means? Anthro means human. It just means describing God in human language. God condescending to us, if you will, coming down and saying, let me put it in words that you can understand. So in other words, whenever you see a physical description of God, don't think, all right, God literally has a nose and ears and, you know, he's got white hair and all of this type of stuff. That's that old grandfatherly Santa Claus image of God that we come up with. But rather, these images from, say, Daniel and Revelation are meant to describe his character, not his physical appearance, his attributes. And so, when you see things like hair white as wool and flames coming out, or Christ described with eyes of fire, etc., 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 this is meant to describe things like his wisdom, that he's all-knowing, that nothing escapes his eye, that he's righteous, that he's pure, that he's a consuming fire, in other words, that burns away the dross. Describes his sovereignty. In Daniel and in Revelation, he's described as sitting on a throne, the throne. You put it all together, and this is the sovereign king of the universe, all-knowing, all-victorious, all-powerful. Nothing escapes him, righteous in all of his ways. No one's left to oppose him. The harlot, she's been booted off stage. The beast of the sea and the beast of the land, they've been booted off stage. The dragon, he's been booted off stage. This is God, all victorious. And from his presence, verse 11, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. This is the end of all things. This is the end of the world as we know it. Do we feel fine? Maybe, maybe not. But this is the end. It's a retelling of the same story that we read about at the end of the seal judgments, the end of the trumpet judgments, the end of the bowl judgments. Just go back and look at the end of those various judgments, and you'll see very similar language. The universe, if you will, becoming undone. The sky rolling up like a scroll. The mountains coming down, earthquakes, etc., etc. It's because it's the same story being told over and over and over. This is God redoing creation itself. Now, I'll cover that in a couple of weeks, the new heavens and the new earth. But here, it's certainly alluded to. The realization of the hopes of creation. Romans teaches that creation itself yearns for its redemption. This beautiful, beautiful world, and it's gorgeous, many parts of it, is still fallen. It's subject to decay. When Adam and Eve fell, the created order fell with it. And so, here, you have the old order of things, even creation, fleeing from God because the old has gone and the new is coming in fullness. How will the new come? How will the old leave? Well, again, I'll touch on this in a few weeks, but for now, some people wonder if there'll be some sort of a cosmic explosion, nuclear war or something else, maybe. Others say, well, it's not that the old will blow up and a new one will be created from nothing, but rather God will take the old and radically redo it, sort of like an extreme, really extreme home makeover. And it's going to be that. Maybe. Whatever the case, it'll be set free. The old order of things will be completely gone. The new is here. Now, meet the not yet. I think you're going to be a beautiful couple. Because it's the end of all things. And that's what's happening here in our text. No more enemies. Holy, just, sovereign God demanding perfection. Where do you enter the story? Do you want to enter the story? On the day when God judges all things, you will enter the story. Because he will summons each and every one of us, you, me, every human being. And we will be summoned to appear before him in his divine court. And he will judge each one of us according to what we've done. The story continues in verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The end of that verse, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. There's a summons here. A call goes out. A summons to appear in court. Who? Who is to appear in court? Everyone. Righteous, unrighteous. Rich, poor. Old Testament, New Testament, every human being. The text here says great and small. That's shorthand for everyone. Every human being. And we get into the doctrine of the resurrection here. The sea and death and Hades, the domains of the dead, if you will, give up their dead. And this teaches what I believe to be what's called the general resurrection. There's going to be one general resurrection where righteous and unrighteous are raised at the same time. Scripture, I think, consistently teaches that there is one coming day of the Lord. There's going to be one resurrection, not two. And here I'm touching on something that I'm sure many in this audience hold to. And so I respectfully disagree, and I'm sure you'll disagree with me. So let's go to the scriptures and try to, both of us, lay out our best case. I have the mic. I'll try to lay out my case. But I want to hear yours as well, and I really do. When you think of Matthew 13, you have the separation of the wheat and the tares. You have the separation of the good fish and the bad fish. When? At the end of the age on that day. When you have Matthew 25, the text that was read earlier for us by Karen and Hank, you have the separation of the sheep and the goats. When? Certainly looks like in the text it happens at the same time. The end of the age. And on and on and on it goes, whether it's Matthew 16 or John chapter 5 or Acts chapter 17 or all of the Old Testament prophets, Daniel chapter 12. Talks about the final day, and with that final day comes one resurrection. The other view that maybe some of you hold is that Christ is going to come back at the beginning of a literal thousand-year period, the millennium, and at that point, before the millennium, he's going to judge the righteous. There'll be a resurrection of the righteous dead, and they'll get their bodies. But it's not until after the thousand years that the second judgment happens, this one here that we're reading about, and that is for the unrighteous. So first you have the righteous, resurrection, thousand years, unrighteous then get their bodies. Again, I just don't think that that holds up with the teaching of the day of the Lord, which leads me to present what I'll call a very brief overview of the timeline associated with the second coming. Now, I'm digressing from the text a little bit, but I think it informs the text. I say timeline because I do believe that these things will happen in succession, and yet everything is going to happen so quickly that Paul can only describe it as happening in the twinkling of an eye. So we want to be careful, especially with adding all sorts of maybe time gaps between the events. You have the Lord descending from heaven with the angels, the second coming. That happens first. And when he comes back, he's going to bring the dead saints, and a saint in Scripture is a believer, all the way from creation, Adam and Eve, because it certainly looks like they were redeemed after their sin, all the way through the time that he returns. All of those dead saints will come with him, the second coming. The graves will then open, And there you have the general resurrection. The living and the dead, whether they are believers or unbelievers, will get their new bodies. The dead believers will get a brand new body. Ours will be radically transformed so that we have glorified bodies. Then the rapture happens. Now, a few weeks ago, I said you may be surprised to know that the book of Revelation does not use the word rapture. And yet, books and books and series and lots of money are made based on the rapture. An undue emphasis. And I said, just be careful with coming up with an elaborate theology on the rapture when really only Thessalonians talks about it specifically, but then it's alluded to in some other chapters. Now, that may have confused some people because at least one comment came back saying, I know you don't believe in the rapture. And I never said that. I said, the rapture that I believe in may be different than the one that you've been taught. And so just to clarify it, here's what I believe the rapture is. Whether it's Thessalonians or in Matthew chapter 25, when we go out to greet him. Here's what it is. In, say, the left behind view, classic dispensationalism, but some other views as well, think of it in terms of a U-turn. Christ comes back secretly, kind of a half-second coming, if you will, and he comes back, and then we are called to meet him in the air, but it's secret. We disappear. That's the whole two are there and one disappears thing. We go and we meet him. He does the U-turn, if you will, and takes us back to heaven so that the 7 years of tribulation unfold. That's one view. The other view is that we do the U-turn. That is, we go out to meet him and do the U-turn and come back with him. And that's actually the view that I hold to. Where do I get that? The Greek term for Christ's coming or appearance is parousia. Parousia was actually a term that would have been used in the Greco-Roman Empire, certainly with the Roman Empire in full swing at that point. And parousia just meant the appearance of a dignitary. Whenever a dignitary had a parousia, whenever he was coming to your town, it was customary, expected, that you would go out to meet him, and then you and your party, the citizens of his province, would do the U-turn and say, welcome, O dignitary. Welcome, O conquering hero. Welcome, O emperor, whoever you are. Come back, we're going to give you a parade as you come into your kingdom. The term go out to meet him is the term rapture. And so, I believe when Paul mentions rapture in Thessalonians, what he's saying is he's just drawing on the normal usage of the Greek term. We go out and say, welcome, O dignitary. We will have new bodies. We will be called up to meet him in the air. But when we go up there, it'll be to say, you're here. Welcome. Let's do the U-turn. We will lead your procession into the fullness of your kingdom. And then when Christ comes, he will set up the final judgment, our text. And there are two sets of books, the text says. The first set equals the book of our deeds, which are measured according to God's law. Verse 12, the middle of it, judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. It's called the covenant of works. Though you won't necessarily see that term per se in Scripture, I think it's taught. That is, God says, I will judge you based on your actions. Adam and Eve, obey me. I'm going to give you one command and see how you measure up. And God has been measuring us all along. And that's what the Mosaic Law is all about. Where God sets the law before us and says, here's what I expect of you. The law is unbending. The law demands perfection. I was listening to an interview once, and there was a younger person who was asked, do you believe that you have kept all 10 commandments? Shorthand for the law. And he said, well, I don't know all 10 commandments, but I sure have kept them. What? how can you state that you've kept something you don't even know what you're keeping? Number one. Two, I have bad news for you, buddy and Dana. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. I'll take the Ten Commandments and do what Jesus did. I'll just reduce them to two. Measure yourself against two. You must love the Lord your God with what? All of your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Not with most of your heart. Not give it your best try, buddy. Do your best and God will take care of the rest. No. No. You must be perfect. That's the standard of measurement. And when the first books are opened, every human being's name, it's a guarantee, your name is in that set of books. And God's going to say, your turn, let's see how you measured up. You must be perfect. And so the first set of books equals fear. Because everyone's name is going to be called, and we will be judged according to what's in the books. The story goes that just before his death, actor W.C. Fields was caught thumbing through a Bible. One of his buddies came in and was rather surprised to see this non-believer going through a Bible and said, what gives? I mean, I know death is approaching, but come on, you don't believe that stuff, do you? What are you looking for? Fields replied, loopholes. Because he knew, I think, in his heart, if this is real, I'm in trouble. And so it is that on the day when God judges all things, he's going to summons each and every one of us. And we will have to give an account of what we've done according to his law, which has no loopholes in it. And so that's judgment day. Fear. Fear of God's righteousness and our sin. But there's a second set of books. If you blink, you kind of miss it. But it's there. And then when you look at it, you can't miss it. Because it's there. And it's our hope. Because on the day when God judges all things, there will actually be two sets of books that will be read. And your hope is that your name is not only written in one set of books, but in both sets of books. You can approach that day with great courage. Then another book was opened, verse 12, the book of life. The second set is actually just one big book, the book of life. It's the book of Christ's life. It's the book of Christ's righteousness. It's the book that contains the name of God's elect written in there from the very foundation of the world. And those who have laid hold of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, have their names in that book. Those who've said, Lord, I get it. I fail according to your righteousness. And I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord, as my Savior. I trust in him alone. I don't trust in my baptism. I don't trust in what happens at the Lord's Supper. I don't trust in my church attendance. I don't trust in me. I don't trust in Dana. I don't trust in anybody but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. If that's you, if that's your hope, then your name is in that book already, the second set. And if your name's in that book, guess what? You've already been judged. Judgment day has already occurred for you 2,000 years ago on a cross when your substitute died for you. And every time you are convicted, whenever you read, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Whenever you read, love the Lord your God with all, and you think, I failed. Remember that your Savior died for that sin too. Did you know that you can't out-sin God? That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, every sin, past, present, and future, has already been paid for. That's what it means to have your name in the book of life. There's an image that I've used a number of times. Others have used it when we used the Christianity Explored video series. The image that they use is one of a movie of your life, if you will, that we talked about earlier. The one that I use, I admit I took from some of John Piper's writings, but it's the same image, and it goes like this. There are two sets of books. One has your name attached to them, and the other one has Jesus' name attached to it, because it's his book, and the other one is your book. And there are book covers. Your name, Christ's name. God looks at the books and says, I'm going to judge them according to my perfect standard, and only that which is perfect gets in. Well, of course, that means that only Christ, out of all of us, gets in. We're in big trouble. But then he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. When your faith is in Christ, the book covers have been switched. So that now all of your imperfections are imputed, transferred, counted as belonging to Jesus Christ. And all of his righteousness is now imputed, transferred, counted as belonging to you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The book covers have been switched. And if the book covers have been switched, if you can say that, then don't fear that day. But if your name is not in the book of life, if you as of yet have not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, then all you have is yourself against God's perfect standards. How are you going to measure up? Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Death is destroyed here in fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy. And so are all of those who have trusted in anything besides Christ. If you've trusted in any ism, if you've trusted in any other world belief, whether it's Islam or Buddhism or Mormonism or any other ism out there, then you have not trusted in Christ, the Christ of the Bible. If you're trusting in yourself, even trusting in atheism, because atheism is very clearly, I'm going to call it a religion, but certainly a worldview. It functions like that. You're trusting in yourself. And in the end, God is real. And in the end, God is just. And he will demand payment. And when we are measured against him, if we're trusting in anything else besides Christ, we have the lake of fire to look forward to. The second death, it's called. This is hell. It's another image for hell. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of God's mercy. But God is there with all of his fury and all of his wrath. And it's an eternal punishment. As I said, you'll have a new body, just like I'll have a new body. But I will enjoy mine in bliss. You will suffer with yours. That's what the text teaches. That's what Christ constantly teaches. This is not annihilationism, as some want to believe, where God punishes for a little bit, but then out of mercy, he kicks his love in, if you will, and then just snuffs you out. It's a nice thought, but it's nowhere in Scripture. This is eternal. If you sin against an eternal being, then the punishment must fit the crime. Don't be kicked off stage. Don't be booted off like the harlot and the beasts and the dragon. I'm a trained actor. A lot of you share that passion with me, and you've been on stage. Most of you like plays and movies. In the end, whether you're an actor or just a lover of theater, you know that what you're watching or acting in is fake. It's a portrayal. It's not real life. The curtain comes down. Costumes come off, the makeup comes off, you go home, you call it a day, you do it again the next day. Finally, the show ends, you audition for another one. It goes on and on. There is no final curtain here. because the curtain never comes down on eternity. And so there are no more auditions. You'll either be in or out. And your only hope is that on the day when God judges all things, you want your name written in both sets of books, not one. Martin Luther had a dream in which he stood before God himself, and Satan was there accusing him. When Satan opened up his book full of accusations, he pointed to transgression after transgression after transgression. Luther was guilty of all of these, and his heart sunk in despair. And then he remembered the cross of Christ. And he turned to his accuser. And he said, "You know, there's one entry which you have not made, Satan." The devil retorted, "What is that?" Luther looked at him and said, "It is this. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." Where is your hope? If you don't know Christ, that is a fearful day. There's no hope. Come to him even now. Come talk to me after the service. How do I receive Christ? Please. If you do, don't fear that day. Are you living as if somehow you were saved by grace through faith, but now you persevere through obedience? That's going to cause fear, because you don't persevere through obedience. You obey because of God's grace. God is the one. If he purchased you, do you think he's going to return you? He purchased you. Live boldly. And when you sin, which you will, yes, repent of it. But know that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses you even from that sin. Which book is your name in? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for his righteousness. Thank you for loving us so much that you switched the book covers. And Lord, weed the fear out of us if we are believers. And if anyone is here who is not a believer, I pray that this day, this very day, would be the day of their salvation. In Christ's name, amen.